Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that throughout all of history, God, you have been working. And God, you have not stopped. Lord, the darkness of these days has not caused you to retreat. Lord, you are continuing to minister, to draw people near to you, and to proclaim your name throughout this earth. And God, I just pray that this morning, as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, that you would speak your truth to our hearts. Lord, that we may know you deeply, intimately, and God, draw each and every one of us to you this morning. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've made our way slowly through this little book, we've seen over and over again the explicit reason that God had John write this little book. And he explains it. We're going to get to that verse today, finally. But he said in 1 John 5:13 that I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So once again, we're covering the ways that we can know whether or not we are in the faith. God wants us to be secure in him. And I remember many, many, many years ago, the pastor that drew me back to the Lord. I was this prodigal, wayward kid, and he had me reading through 1 John because I already knew I was Christian. I was saved. I had a relationship with the Lord, but I was not walking where I needed to be walking. And in reading this, God just showed me, like, all right, this is what you're doing. This is what you need to be doing. And you are my child, if you believe. And so this is how we need to get on that path, get back on that path. And so God wants each and every one of us to be secure in him. And that's why he wrote this book. And so we're going to jump into this. So let's read here in verse 1. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. So this part, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It really is that simple. In Acts, it says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And this is what he's talking about. And he adds, though, that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so we know what this is talking about. It's talking about being born again. And in the world, that kind of seems like this weird, like, are you just a Christian or are you just one of those born again Christians? Well, really, there's only one type. There is no regular Christian and then born again Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. And that's what this is. Jesus told Nicodemus, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here John explains to us exactly how you become born again. And I don't know if this quote originated with him or not, but Pastor Chuck Smith once said, he who is born twice dies once, but he who is born once dies twice. And we who have been born and then born again, we may taste a physical death, but we will never experience a spiritual death being separated from our Lord and Savior, from our God and Father. But he who has only been born and then lives his life and dies will die a second death, forever separated from his Creator. I don't know if you guys have seen the bumper stickers that say born okay the first time. You know, it's kind of an atheist, you know, snub at Christians, and yet they couldn't be further from the truth. We were all conceived in sin, every single one of us. We were born with a flesh nature that does not worship and cannot worship God. And until we are regenerated through Jesus, until we are born again, there is no relationship. there is no, well, there is eternity, but it's not with the Father. And being a Christian is, it's far more than simply assimilating yourself in Christian culture. It's about truly believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God. And just as Philip said, we have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets. It's about believing that Jesus is who he says he was. And in John 6, 28 and 29, you have this story of the people coming to Jesus after he fed them. He fed the 5,000, and they come to him later. And more than likely, they were just trying to ask them questions, probably that they thought that he wanted them to ask. You know, they're trying to feign this interest in the things of God, but he revealed to them really what they're doing is they just wanted more free food. You know, I'm sure when Jesus gave them the loaves and fishes, that it was the best food that they had ever had in their lives. That, you know, as God blesses this stuff and they're eating it, they're like, where did he get this? This guy needs to open a restaurant. And the next day they come and they're just like, hey, so, you know, you're talking about the things of God. And Jesus saw right through it. He's like, you just want more food. But they ask him this question and they say, you know, what shall we do? What can we do to perform the works of God? And Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. And so they're asking, hey, how do we work our way to heaven? And he says, this is how you work your way to heaven. It's not through work, it's through belief. There was the young man who fixes our air conditioner when it goes out. We just love him to death. He's a fellow believer, but goes to a different church. But he was over here fixing our air conditioner, and so far he is other than parts that we pay for, he has donated his time, and he doesn't even go to our church. And I told him last time he was here, you know, Corbin, we can pay you. Like, you don't have to do this work for free. He goes, oh, it's okay, man. I'm just trying to work my way to heaven. Thankfully, he was joking, because there are some people who try to do that. It doesn't work. But Jesus says, you know, you want to work your way to heaven? You do it through simply believing. And when someone believes, the work of God is done in him. Though there's a continuing process of sanctification. I don't know if you noticed, when you gave your life to Jesus, you weren't a perfect saint. God works those things out. He draws sin out. He refines us. He does a continual process of sanctification. But the work of God is complete. That you are no, your entrance is no more secure 10 years down the road after you've been living as a faithful Christian. It's no more secure than it was on the day that you believed. You were secure. And so he says from there that everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. And so it's just as simple as that. If you claim to love the Father but you reject Jesus, you miss everything. You cannot be saved if you're leaving out Jesus Christ as Lord. In John 14, 5 and 6, Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. Jesus had just explained that he was going to die and that he was going to be lifted up on a cross. And he says, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so if you claim to have a love of God, but you reject Jesus as Messiah, as the promised one, as the fulfillment of the things given in Scripture, you don't have any of it. And Jesus couldn't have stated it any more plainly. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet, he did state the same thing over and over just to make sure we got it. In John 10, 7 through 9, he says, truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. So if we don't come in through the gate, we're on the outside. We're not within the protection of the Lord. There's wolves and bears and all kinds of stuff out there. But if we come in through the gate, we are in the Father's land. We are protected. Let's continue here in verse 2. And it says, this is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what God's love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And so this, it says, this is how we know we love God's children. And this is a circular theme that you see in the Bible. It starts at one point and comes right around to where it started. And if you love God, you will love your brother. If you love God, you will obey his commands. And if you obey his commands, you will love your brother. And all of these things are interchangeable. And really, if you want to know where you're at in your relationship with God, examine where you're at in your relationship with other believers, with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a good thermometer to show where you're at. Because as we've shown so many times, love is the benchmark for Christian works. You can give your body to be burned. You can, you know, become this great martyr. And yet if you don't have love, it accomplishes nothing. And so we also have to highlight the part that says, this is how we know that we love God's children. And again, it's about that self-examination. It's about not caring. So often we care so much more about what other people are doing than what we're actually doing, how our lives are going. And we're looking at the unbelieving world and just, God, when are you going to judge these filthy sinners? And then, you know, we're making excuses for our own habits, for our own actions that are displeasing to God. And we need to be far more concerned about what we see in the mirror than what we do in the rest of the world. Judgment begins at the house of God. We know this. Yet so much of the church right now is way more concerned about God judging the unbelieving world than we are about making sure that we are doing our deeds in the light, that we are being honoring to God with our lives. Brother goes to war against brother in the church, but we're more concerned about trans players in the WNBA. I was talking with a friend recently who started a Christian ministry for the community, and he said the vast majority of the attacks against the ministry had come from Christians. You know, Christians that are supposed to love one another. And the vast majority of just nasty, low-down, backstabbing attacks had come from believers. We need to examine ourselves. And if we examine ourselves, then we would not be judged, it says. In James 3, 9 and 10, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people that are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. And so he continues there. This is what love for God is, to keep his commands. We have to keep in mind that love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love is a verb. Just because you have warm, flowery thoughts toward God does not mean that you're acting in love toward him. So what does the action of love look like when we say that we love God? We keep his commands. And if any of you guys are parents, and you've seen whether on a very small level when they're little kids and they're doing something that's going to harm them, or, you know, maybe you've had adult children or teenage children who are going the way of the prodigal, and they're doing things that you know is going to injure them, that you've been down that road and you know how much pain is in front of them in that road. And I mean, it just hurts your heart to a physical level. You become literally physically sick with the grief over seeing one of your children walking into something that's going to harm them. And that's how our Father feels about us. It hurts him to see this. And John writes later on in his little epistles, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. And yet the converse to that statement is also true. There's no greater sorrow than to know that your children are walking in error. And it truly, it makes you physically sick with grief. And we're going to discuss it in a second, but his commands, the commands of God, are meant to protect us, to keep us safe. If we reject them and we walk in our own way, we're putting ourselves in danger and harming ourselves. And since God loves us so much, this breaks his heart. And so if we love God, we're not going to want to do this to him. If we're truly grateful for his salvation, for his blessings, and for his gifts, we don't want to cause him pain. And we don't want to put our perceived needs above his will for our lives. And again, it goes back to knowing that his commands are not a burden. He gives us these things because he loves us, because he wants to shield us. He wants to protect us. And so it says here that his commands are not a burden. And so we have to stop looking at the commands of God as if they're a chore, a weight, like this great burden. Man, I just got to keep all these rules. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And too many people look at the law of God and think, God, you took everything that's fun in the world and you just made it wrong. Like everything that we could go out and just have fun with, you just said, don't do that. That's how, you know, most of the unbelieving world looks at the commands of God. But that's not even close to being true. God took things that are harmful for us and told us not to do them so that he could spare us from harm. And really what's going on in this world is Satan is taking what is harmful for us and making it look like it's going to make us happy, that it's going to fulfill us, that it's just going to be a wild party. It's going to be so much fun. Oh, man, you have no idea how great this is going to be. That's what Satan does. And earthly things will always leave us wanting for more. They're never enough. Even billionaires wish they had more money. And at its heart, sin is the act of taking something good and perverting it, twisting it, and using it for something out of the context that it was made for. You know, Jesus turned water into wine. And yet, Satan says, we'll take this wine and use it to the fullest extent where you can't even say your own name properly. You know, it's taking something that at its heart is good and using it in a context that it was never made for. You know, years ago, our family, we were at this exotic car dealership, and we were buying something that was not even worthy of their time. And yet they had all these incredible, one of the salespeople took my boys and showed them Rolls Royces and Lamborghinis, like all these kind of, it's like, whoa, this is crazy. And as we were going through paperwork and stuff, he goes, oh, you know, your boys might want to close their ears. They're about to start this Lamborghini Aventador. And they started this thing inside the showroom, and it was like, oh, my goodness, such an incredible car. And yet, if you try and take that Lamborghini and drive it on the Rubicon Trail, guess what? It's going to be worthless. It's not going to help you at all. And in the same context, if you take a Land Cruiser, which, you know, Jeep people just admit it, they're the greatest 4x4 vehicles ever made. Sorry. If you take a Toyota Land Cruiser and you take it to Sears Point Raceway and try and take a corner at 110 miles an hour, it's not going to do too well for you. And so, again, sin is just taking something that is good in nature and twisting it and using it either for evil purposes or just using it out of the context for which it was made. God doesn't want to keep good stuff from us. He wants to keep bad stuff from us. He wants to keep us from harm. Pastor Matty Montgomery, who was also the lead singer of the hardcore metal band For Today, quoted this in his book, Scary God. God doesn't forbid sin because he's a killjoy. He forbids it because sin kills joy. God's commands are not a burden. They're a blessing. And when we walk in them, we're filled with the joy of the Lord. Then he continues here and says, who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So in this chapter, he's continuing to reiterate this point that this is about belief. And through belief, we conquer the world. There's many times in the life of a Christian where he or she may think that the world is actually overcoming them, that they are actually being conquered and not conquering. And yet, if we remind ourselves that we are in Christ, that we will overcome. And Jesus himself assured us of this in John 16, 33. He said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in the world. You may feel like you're being conquered, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. And so if he has conquered the world and we're in him, then we have conquered the world. And so it's through faith that we can do this. It's about believing in God despite all the deception in the world that tries to take us away from him. Revelation 12:11 tells us that those who overcame the beast did so, or the dragon, they did so by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the point of death. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and clinging to that, even to the point of death. That's how they overcame. Let's continue here in verse 6. It says, verse 6. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. So it says Jesus, he is the one who came by water and blood. And so there's several different interpretations of this verse, and it's one that at first glance, or even second and third glance, may not be immediately clear, or you read it and immediately you're like, yeah, I know what he's talking about. This interpretation is true. And yet you look at it from another angle and it's like, oh, well, that interpretation also seems true. So the interpretation that I believe is correct is that the water and the blood speak of the baptism of Christ and the death of Christ. The second part of this verse says, it is the Spirit who bears witness. And I believe that's what gives this interpretation the most weight. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And he was praying. Heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So as he was being baptized, the Spirit bore witness, just as the Spirit bore witness when he came upon the believers in power, just as Jesus said he would. And so some of the other interpretations are, you know, the water being the birth of Jesus, as Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he said he was born of water and continues to show that that is the birth of Jesus, which very well could be, you know, a proper interpretation of this, because there were many Gnostic heresies going around that John was combating in this, who said that Jesus was never physical. And that it could be that it's talking about that Jesus, yes, had a birth by water, that he was born as a physical human being. And the water and the blood could be, when water and blood poured out of his side on the cross. So there's many different ways to look at it. And we know that, as Peter said, there's no scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't just take a scripture and, well, this is what it means to me. No, it means what God meant when he wrote it. And yet there are some verses where God didn't explain it in, you know, kindergarten detail of, you know, this. And so we just have to go based on what we see, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, examining it through the rest of the lens of Scripture. And if it's not completely clear, we just file it for further revelation, you know, meaning when we're face to face with God, well, oh, that's okay. I thought it meant that. I was telling everybody. They weren't listening, so. But then he goes from there and says, there's three that testify, the spirit, the water, and the blood. And again, this very well could mean, you know, the spirit testified upon Jesus as he was baptized. The water, as Jesus was born, means that he was a man, and the blood, that he blood poured out. He died as a man. I do want to highlight this, that the CSB and the NIV, as well as a couple other different versions of the Bible, they omit most of verses 7 and 8 and merge them together as one sentence. And I've seen people attack these versions, saying that they're taking the Word of God out because there's sections in the book of John that they remove. And in the book of Mark, there's sections that they remove. Much less manuscript evidence to show that some of those verses were included. But with this one, it's actually a step beyond. And I'll read the two versions to show you what I'm talking about. The CSB that we're reading right now says, for there are three that testify, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. So just very simple, one sentence. The New King James Version, as well as King James, says something similar. It says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So it really seems like the New King James Version presents a crystal clear case for the doctrine of the Trinity. However, these words didn't show up in Scripture until around the 13th century. So we can be pretty sure that this is not the inspired Word of God. Now, does this mean we can't trust the Bible? No, not at all. We know that the doctrine of the Trinity is woven throughout Scripture. But if you're debating Scripture with somebody and you try to use this as a proof text for the Trinity, if the person knows their stuff, they're going to be able to reject this pretty easy, because if you're coming from the New King James Version. We can be pretty sure that those words weren't in there when John penned this book. David Guzik had stated about this, perhaps the words just started as notes written in the margin of a manuscript, but the next person who copied the manuscript thought they must belong in the text itself. Or it could have been a copyist who thought that there should be a proof text for the Trinity and decided to help God out with that. I don't know. We should know that God doesn't need our help. He's not incompetent, and he didn't just forget to add something as he gave the word to his prophets and his disciples. His word is complete, and we need to dig through what he has revealed to us, not try to insert something better. I don't know if how many of you guys remember the early 2000s email chains, but you would get this email chain just telling this story that, you know, if you've done any amount of reading, you would quickly realize that these are fabricated stories. You know, like, yeah, I understand God works miraculous things in the lives of people, but, you know, these were, you know, poorly written stories where you're like, come on, this is ridiculous. And of course, at the end, it says, you know, if you actually believe in God, then forward this to 50 people today. It's like, you know, I think what was going on is people were making up stories because they thought God needed help in proclaiming the miraculous. Well, this didn't really happen, but let's say that it did, and we'll tell people. And God doesn't need our help with stuff like that. God doesn't need us inserting stuff into Scripture to make it seem more wow, more powerful. What he has given to us is beyond powerful. And if we don't think it is, it means we're not looking closely enough. And so anytime we try to insert stuff into God's story, God's word, God's plan, it's going to end up falling flat. It's not going to accomplish what we hope it'll accomplish. Let's continue here in verse 9. And it says, if we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater because it is God's testimony that he has given about his son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He couldn't have made it any clearer there. The one who has the son has life. The one who does not have the son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It starts here by saying, if we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater. And this verse could easily be translated as, since we accept human testimony. Because if we're honest about it, most of us believe, we believe other people unless we have a reason to be suspicious. We used to joke with my dad a lot because when he would go out with his fishing buddies, if they ever told him anything about anything, it was gospel truth. Like, oh no, my buddy told me this, and this is how things are. Or, you know, if you meet somebody and you're talking with them and they seem knowledgeable about something and they give you some facts or some stats, you know, most likely you're going to be like, oh, I didn't know that. Okay, well, good to know. And we accept human testimony all the time. And so the rhetorical question being posed is, if you receive the witness of men, why wouldn't you receive the witness of God? God has declared the truth about who he is and who his son is, and he knows. He's been there for eternity, and he's the one who's communicated this to us. But for most of the unbelieving world, the reason for not receiving is because of the implications. If you believe it, then a response is necessary. There needs to be some kind of inward surgery if we really believe the truth about who God says he is. And in John 8:18, Jesus said, I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who has sent me testifies about me. So ultimately, it doesn't matter one bit what men say about who Jesus is. It matters what God says about who he is. And then it says that the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. And this verse goes right along with Romans chapter 8 when it talks about the Holy Spirit bearing witness to us that we are his kids. We carry that testimony within us. In Romans 8:16-17, it says, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then John continues and said, he who does not believe, all right, this is what somebody looks like who does believe, but what's the opposite of that? The one who does not believe has made him a liar because he has not believed. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is the only unforgivable sin that we could ever commit. Every other sin can be covered by the blood of Jesus, but this is the son that rejects the blood of Jesus, which covers every sin, which removes every sin. Matthew 12:31, Jesus said, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And then in John 16:7-11, Jesus elaborated for his disciples, said, it's to your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you, the Holy Spirit. If I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so what we're doing in reality is if we reject Jesus, we're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. And we're calling God the Father a liar because God has given his testimony about his son. And if we reject that, we reject God completely. And he says from there, this is the testimony. This is the word of God. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his son. God has given eternal life to everyone on earth who would ask for it. And that life is in his Son. If you want eternal life, you don't have to go searching on a mountain. You don't have to go on some spiritual quest. You simply reach out because he's right in front of you and he's begging you to come to him. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul was witnessing this, and he says, from one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. And he did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. So God is just simply, he's right there. His hand has already reached out. And we simply have to reach out our hand to him. And so you don't have to, you know, go to Tibet, or you don't have to, you know, just go on some quest. He's right in front of you, begging you to respond. And then again, as we close, it says that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to be secure in him. He wants us to know that we're saved. And he gives us the ability to have that assurance and to have the ability to never be afraid of the grave or of anything in this life. If we have this assurance, we can trust him through anything. And when we're secure in our place with God, both now and eternally, we're freed to serve him without fear of torment, without fear of judgment. Years ago, we took in a young boy into our home who was, at this point, basically institutionalized. He had been our neighbor and it was just kind of a fixture in our house. He was over at our house all the time. And he was in trouble all the time, out on the streets and in the classrooms. And yet when he was in our home, he was the sweetest young man and just such a tender little heart. Well, he had been shipped off to some boys' ranches and had worked his way through 5 boys' ranches in 4 years, and finally was suicidal, and the dad had asked us if we would take him into our home, and we said yes, absolutely. But when he came into our home, he at that point was so damaged and institutionalized that, you know, we had a cupboard full of food. And yet he would steal food and go downstairs and hide it in his dresser. And the cupboards were open to him. If you're hungry, come and eat. We want to feed you. We want to bless you. And yet he would steal and take it down. And really what it was is he was welcome in our home. Our home was open to him. And yet he still felt like, I don't belong here. And I need to stockpile for myself. I need to protect myself. And yet we were simply there the whole time saying, no, you're free. You're free to become a productive member of this family. And yet he was in that self-preservation mode because he didn't think that he belonged. And some of us as Christians do that within the faith. You know, God's like, you're my child. I love you. I want you to be a productive member of this family. And yet we're stealing food and stockpiling it because we feel that we don't belong. And God wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we belong. You have been created in his image. He loves you. He gave his Son. What more can he do to show you that he loves you? All we have to do is receive that, believe it. And through that, we can know that we know that we know that we have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord, who was given freely for us. And God, we know that if you have given him, how will you not also freely give us all things that we need? God, that you will provide for us. I just pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who maybe knows that they are not a part of the family of God, Lord, that they would surrender their heart and that they would simply believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and Lord, that they know that they would be saved. And God, if there's any of us, God, who maybe we've been walking with you for a while but still feel like we don't belong in your family, God, that you would get that lie of the enemy out of our head. Lord, that we would simply look at your word and that we would be able to know that we have eternal life in you. And God, that it has pleased you to give that to us. It has pleased you to bring us into your family. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this morning. God, we just pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to go out and accomplish your work in this world. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.